We want to talk this morning, I want to talk about it, I didn't consult you, about the consummation. This word comes, a good Bible word, in Daniel 9:27. And he, in the context speaking of Antichrist to come, he shall confirm the covenant with many, with Israel, for 1 week, one period of seven, which would be actually 7 years. And in the midst of that week, of the 3.5 years into the seven, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. He actually stops it at the temple and puts his own image at that. It's at that midweek, the mid of the tribulation period, that he establishes his own image there. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until, here's the ending of the Antichrist's work, until the consummation, when it is consummated, when that time has been consumed. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, Daniel's prophecy is described in some detail in Psalm 2, where Daniel just mentions that that will be the end of the Antichrist. We find in Psalm 2 the passage that shows us what leads up to it. And people have often asked, do we find the United States in prophecy and so on? Well, I think not specifically, which has led me to believe that in those end days, we will either not exist as a nation or will be irrelevant in some way, so tied up with other things that we're not involved in world affairs. Well, let's take a time. Well, I'll be going through these, but let me give you the whole flow of it in Psalm 2, 1 to 12. The question begins, why do the heathen rage? And the King James margin here gives us, why do they tumultuously assemble? You understand, assembling as a tumult. And the people imagine or meditate a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Jehovah, you see, capital L-O-R-D, and against his anointed. You know, that's the word for Christ. Christ means the anointed one. Saying, let us break their bands asunder, break the chains, and cast away their cords from us. Well, God's pretty scared about that. It says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex or trouble them in his sore displeasure. This is actually what's going on in the tribulation period. Yet, here's what God says to them. Yet I have anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That phrase is literally in the Hebrew, I have set my king upon Zion, the hill of my holiness. I will declare the decree. I believe this is Christ speaking about this. For a decree, the Lord Jehovah hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, this is what God had said to him, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You get to own the earth. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, clay pot, dashed it in pieces. Now, I think this is the Holy Spirit entering into this. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So I see in this four stanzas of three verses, after the initial question, why do the heathen rage? We hear from one, the earthly rulers, then from two, God the Father, from three, God the Son, and finally, as I say, I believe, from God the Holy Spirit. Let's look at this then and begin to put ourselves and our timeline into this. First of all, the Gentile rulers conspire against God. If I were to give my own translation and sort of a pump to understand these things, Why do the Gentiles rage, conspiring in outward agitation, and the nations devise idle emptiness, things that are impossible to accomplish? The kings of earth station themselves, and the commanding ones sit together in council. This is a conspiracy, a worldwide conspiracy against Jehovah and against his Messiah. And here's what they say. Let us tear apart their bonds, things that bind us, and throw away contemptuously their chains. Gives you a little color of the Hebrew language here. The reason for their antagonism, as we might have guessed, is God's restrictions. You know, your wicked, depraved soul is brought out when you're told no. As long as you can do pretty much what you want, you're fine. But when God says you can't do that, then you're angry. This world grows in sin. It hates God, naming their sin and proposing limitations of their actions. Now, as the population increases in despising God, we find their leaders are not afraid now to reflect those attitudes. Leaders are always afraid to go further than the people are willing to back them, you see. All across the world, skepticism, false religions attack Christian belief and Christians themselves. We were just hearing of the churches in Canada that are being broken into and burned. This happens all around the country, all around the world. The new left, with its advancing socialist agenda, champions this attack. A wise author, and I can't remember when I first wrote this, who that wise author was and why I didn't want to put his name down there. So maybe he was wise in this and then not so wise in other things. But anyway, a wise author says, the decline in every area of our world is not the fault of the true church. It never was the purpose of the church to change the world. That's not the Great Commission, you see. Moral decline is the result of hardened hearts that have turned away from God, as revealed in Romans chapter 1. We see the steps that the world has taken to counter the Church of Jesus Christ. 5 steps. 1, eliminate the Bible and its authority. 2, reverse morality. 3, demand tolerance. 4, show intolerance toward those who do not tolerate sin. And 5, persecution. The first 4 steps are now fulfilled in our society. You can see that we stand on the threshold of persecution. It happens here, it happens there. He finishes by saying, there are those who say the church has failed and it needs to change its strategy. But the church that is true to the Word of God can never fail. This is, again, not our goal to have everybody righteous and happy and sitting down to dinner. The church that changes from the strategy given in God's Word cannot succeed. So I agree with that. That's why I called him wise. America has made a tragic transition from knowing the truth of God to rebellion against the truth. I think that the extent of that turning from truth is unprecedented in all previous history. I don't think we've ever seen, maybe at the French Revolution, the turning, absolute turning against God. They actually changed. They didn't want to have a 7-day week because they realized that all came from the creation week. They went decimal. They went to a 10-day week. And when you think about it, America, I think, has had more exposure to the light of truth than any nation in all of history. Just going over the history. Now that situation cries out for judgment. And today, dozens of problems threaten America's survival. Perhaps the greatest threat is the looming inflation and the economic drain for social purposes that seems unavoidable. But I want you to notice seven attacks, and I didn't start out to make this seven, but I like the fact that we got to perfect number seven. One is, and I didn't put these in any particular order, but the homosexual agenda. If you trace this back to the beginning, when they were first talking about how many there are and how great a percentage there was and so on, the people behind it were themselves homosexual. And they recognized that if they sounded like there were more than there really was, that they would not be brushed aside. So the world is united around this issue. I'm finding in there's, you know, I watch shows that seem to be interesting to me on TV, and then I get to the place where it's all about homosexuality again. I can't take it. Over the last few years, this agenda has swept like a tidal wave over society. The recent Pride Month we were just in illustrates that not merely the entertainment media, but governments, courts, corporations, armed services, educational institutions, social agencies have all joined the cause to promote it not only as not bad, but as, in many cases, preferable. The mainline Protestant churches are well on the way to a complete acceptance of both homosexuality and homosexual ordination. Their thinking is that this comes by the way you were born, and it is not. God never condemns people for the way they're born. This is a choice to do something that God says is wrong. By the way, this is not about love. Don't let the person who's trying to promote homosexuality talk about, we want to love who we want to. We're not talking about love. I'm supposed to love men and women, children, you know, equally. This isn't about love. This is about who you have sex with. Okay. The evangelical church has a number of advocates who are leading the way into a drift into this agenda as well. Now, the media and the politicians are in a full court press to establish the homosexual agenda because they don't want to be called bigoted. That would be the worst possible thing for them. America positions itself in direct defiance of God and his Messiah, just as it says here in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. A second one is this, sensual music. Sensual music. The world today is also obsessed with sensual music. I was walking in the parking lot down by the other cars, you know, and I hear blaring out the filthy words broadcast in the cars as I walk by. This drumming of heavy rhythm, which speaks right to the body. You know, the classical music is mostly harmonies, which speaks to the mind, and the Christian music often emphasizes the melody, which speaks really of the higher functions of the soul. But the strong beat, the rhythm, it's a sexual rhythm, a body rhythm. Those who produce the sensual lure are famous and rich, one of the most powerful influences of our society today, and multitudes pay any price and travel very far to get to the concerts for these things. A third one is women's rights. I'm not talking about whether a woman could handle a job and get paid as much as a man. I fully believe that. And I think right-oriented people always have. It's that women's rights has gone a far, far different direction. For some years now, the world has been obsessed with women's rights, and it's this obsession that unites even the pagan society. Why do the heathen rage? Some estimate that in the last 40 to 50 years, abortion has murdered over 2 billion babies in their mother's wombs around the world. This under the idea of women's rights. Why did you murder the defenseless? To exercise my rights. Doesn't sound like a good enough answer to me. The Apostle Paul describes such actions as those who were without natural affection. In Genesis, we read that after Cain murdered his brother, God said to him, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." I want you to look across the world and see the voice of the blood of billions of babies crying out to God from the ground. And what are they crying for? For judgment. The fourth is the philosophy of evolution. And I call it philosophy directly. Origins lie beyond the ability of science to identify, since it has only present data to study. Let's have a scientific study right now of this room. We begin right now. And so we have to find out how Donna came to exist on that wooden bench. We don't know that she walked in. We just know that she's here. So maybe she grew up from the grain and aided by the metal thing beside her, you know. If you just start where you are, you can't argue from what's before. You have to assume that this is the way it is, and that from these things all this came to be. That's evolution, by the way. Such study must suppose, as Peter says, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Can't be anything different. Can't be anything new. The reason the evolutionary lie has triumphed so completely is not because it's very scientific, as more and more scientists are realizing this and finding that their mouths are being shut. They can't speak these things, or else they lose funding and stuff. But it's triumphed so completely because it denies the very existence of God. You don't have to be restricted by his restrictions anymore. It offers rebels a scientific excuse for rejecting God and his demands on us. When they deny the existence of God, they suppose that they will escape his judgment. So evolution is accepted as anything else would be unthinkable. And then advancing socialism. I was talking on Memorial Day about the CRT, the critical race theory, and that it is not about race, it is about socialism. The goal is to defeat capitalism and to have a socialist thing where black and white and so on are equally compensated automatically. I just read National Education Association, NEA, our nation's largest teachers union, represents more than 3 million employees in public education. On July 6th, it quietly removed a series of adopted and proposed resolutions from its website. They didn't change their policy, they just moved it off the website, including one that calls for the organization to defend the teaching of Marxist-rooted critical race theory in public schools. They're after this, they're pushing it. They just don't want everybody to know it by looking at the website. Among the now hidden approved resolutions was business item 39, which would cost the union at least $127,600 to advance a pro-CRT agenda. According to the plan, plan item 39, the NEA would share and publicize information about what CRT is and what is not, dedicate a team of staffers to assist other union members who want to learn more and fight back against anti-CRT rhetoric. Not to discover the truth about any of this, just to defend it. To provide a study that critiques power and oppression in American society, including white supremacy and cis-hetero-patriarchy. I had to look it up. It means a system of male, straight rather than homosexual, conforming to assigned sex system of power. The system of power. Male, straight, conforming to assigned sex. Not choosing your own gender. And capitalism. The largest teachers' union for the public schools advancing this. The sixth, overt antagonism to Christianity. Sometime back, Time magazine wrote, "Can your child be too religious?" It was written by Francine Russo, March 28, 2013, not too long ago. Here's the quote. "Religion can be a source of comfort that improves well-being, but some kinds of religiosity could be signs of a deeper mental health issue." So if your child is immersed in scripture after school and prays regularly throughout the day, you may breathe a sigh of relief. "She's such a good girl. My boy is okay." Or maybe not. Your child's devotion may be a great thing, but there are some kids whose religious observances require a deeper look. By whom? For these children, an overzealous practice of their family faith, or even another faith, may be a sign of an underlying mental health issue or a coping mechanism for dealing with unaddressed trauma or stress. Some children suffer from scrupulosity, a form of OCD, where you're, what is it? OCD. That involves a feeling of guilt and shame. Sufferers obsessively worry that they have committed blasphemy, have impure or otherwise sinned, have been impure. They tend to focus on certain rules or rituals rather than the whole of their faith. They worry that God will never forgive them. And this can signal the onset of depression or anxiety, says John Duffy, a Chicago area clinical psychologist specializing in adolescents. Kids who have made mistakes with sex or drug use, he says, may have trouble forgiving themselves. Is that the forgiveness that they need? They need, we're not dealing with guilt feelings, we're dealing with actual guilt. So this, of course, calls for the state to intervene in the home to regulate a family's religious practice. So we're at the point of state stepping in to make sure we're not going too far. And then the seventh one is this, rejecting God's word with the new spirituality. You don't have to look too far to find this. It's amazing to see how the new spirituality, which is the old Asian mysticism, is captivating all of Christendom, including the Evangelical Church and the Roman Catholic Church. The Archbishop of Canterbury, which is ecumenical. Anglican. He stated that in our present day culture, children need to practice Asian style meditation to survive. He found his whole religion wasn't good enough. The gospel of the new spirituality is the gospel of becoming God, which began in Genesis 3:5 when the serpent said to the woman, "You shall be as gods." Yoga and the God within teaching lures many. Yoga, not the stretching and the balancing, but the philosophy behind it. One writer claims that this ancient mysticism is the major tool being used by the Roman Catholic Church to bring about growth in the church. Though this form of mysticism has always been around, today it's sweeping over the world in an unprecedented way and in a powerful force for unity in a fractured world. Well, that doesn't sound too good. So what are we to think? What should we do? Should we buy guns? 1 Timothy 2:1 and 2. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men," all men here is all kinds of men, "for kings and for all that are in authority." And to what purpose? That we may be dominant, when we could rule the country. No. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Let's pray they leave us alone. Let's pray that they don't look at us. So the heathen rage. Heathen, the common word for Gentiles in the Old Testament. Then we find the Father, God the Father, responds ominously. He, sitting in the heavens, laughs. The very word laugh indicates laughs in contempt. The Lord, the Master, will mock them. The one who's actually in control will mock them. He will speak a promise to them with flared nostril anger. They actually have a word that implies the flared nostril anger, and will terrify them in his burning anger. And his answer is, you think you're in control. I have anointed, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's the coming of Christ, the establishing of him as king. J.A. Alexander, the commentator, says, explaining what God said, I have constituted or created with allusion in the Hebrew to the casting of an image, my king, one who is to reign for me and in indissoluble union with me, so that his reigning is identical with me, with mine. I have established my king. Charles Spurgeon says, the world disowns his authority, but God is saying here, but I own it. I have set him. I have given him to be head over all things to the church. So the earthly rulers are so far from really threatening God that he laughs in mockery. We may cringe in fear and trepidation for what happens, but God is not threatened. But then the laugh drops from his face, and we see a very stern countenance of promised judgment. And as we've gone over some of the stuff in the book of Revelation with the tribulation period, it's going to be unthinkable. This third stanza, God the Son explains God's plan. My enhanced translation here, I will rehearse the prescribed task Jehovah has delivered to me. Let me rehearse it to you. Thou art my Son, this day have I brought you forth. Seek of me, and I will bestow to thee the nations for thine inheritance, your portion, and the ends of the earth for thine possession. Thou shalt injure them with a shepherd's club of iron, not a simple wooden one. Thou shalt shatter them like a formed pot. Again, J.A. Alexander says on this passage, this day have I begotten thee, may be considered, therefore, as referring only to the coronation of Messiah, not his birth, but his being put forth. In Acts 4, 25 to 27, the preacher is saying, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? We're back to Psalm 2. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So here he's pointing out, at that particular time, the reference to this, that Herod and Pontius Pilate represent Rome as one of the nations who took counsel against Jesus and Jehovah and his Messiah. In Acts 13:33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Now, this sounds to us like resurrection. But he says, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What is that raising up, you see, the begotten here? While some thought raised up referred to Christ's resurrection, I think it's pretty clear here it refers to his coronation as king. J.A. Alexander agrees. He says the opinion that this passage is applied by Paul in Acts 13:33 to Christ's resurrection rests upon a misapprehension of the verb raised up. We see this, I think, in Hebrews 1:5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? There's that quote we're looking at. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be unto me a son. So no angel was called son of God or was given any position of a king, even though Satan desired it very much. No angel was given that. And so this all seems to point to the time when he's in charge. So it is at the end of the tribulation period, and Christ is the one who ends it, Christ returns in great anger and destroys the entire structure of Gentile domination, which began at the time of Babylon. He sets up the kingdom of God, which will last forever. Revelation 19, let's look at verse 11 and 15. John is there seeing these visions. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. We know this one. This is Christ. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. These are the rebels gathered together against him. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Here's the reference back to this prophecy in Psalm 2. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Let me end then with number 4, God the Spirit urges repentance. This is the message that we have for the world conspiring against God and his Son. Consider now, O you kings, you governors of the earth, work for Jehovah with fear and rejoice in trembling fear. The counsel here is, don't work against him. Work for him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you are exterminated from the way when his nostril-flaring anger begins to burn. Blessed are the ones seeking refuge in him. Good old Matthew Henry, Spurgeon so long ago, said, you can't beat old Matthew Henry, old in Spurgeon's day, for the true devotional reading of the Word of God. So let me read what he had to say here. Our duty to Christ is here expressed figuratively. Kiss the Son, not with a betraying kiss as Judas kissed him and as all hypocrites who pretend to honor him, but really affront him with a believing kiss. And he gives us 4 thoughts. 1, with a kiss of agreement and reconciliation. Kiss and be friends, as Jacob and Esau. Let the quarrel between us and God terminate. Let the acts of hostility cease. Let us be at peace with God in Christ, who is our peace. 2, with a kiss of adoration and religious worship. Those that worshiped idols kissed them, we see in 1 Kings, Hosea, and so on. Let us study how to honor the Lord Jesus and to give unto him the glory due unto his name. He is thy Lord, and worship thou him, Psalm 45:11. We must worship the Lamb as well as him that sits on the throne, Revelation 5, 9-13. 3, with a kiss of affection and sincere love. Kiss the Son, enter into a covenant of friendship with him. Let him be very dear and precious to you. Love him above all. Love him in sincerity. Love him much, as she did to whom much was forgiven. And in token of it, kissed his feet, Luke 7. And then he closes with a kiss of allegiance and loyalty, as Samuel kissed Saul, 1 Samuel 10:1. Swear fealty, this is your loyalty, your willingness to serve, and homage to him. Submit to his government. Take his yoke upon you and give up yourselves to be governed by his laws, disposed of by his providence, and entirely devoted to his interest. I close then with Spurgeon's quote, mark the solemn argument for reconciliation and obedience. It is an awful thing to perish in the midst of sin, in the very way of rebellion. And yet how easily could his wrath destroy us suddenly? It needs not that his anger should be heated 7 times hotter, as Nebuchadnezzar did in the fiery furnace. Let the fuel kindle but a little and we are consumed. O sinner, take heed of the terrors of the Lord, for our God is a consuming fire. My conclusion then, I found it interesting, in 1928 when the Great Depression began, the Wall Street Journal published this article, not the whole article, but what I thought was interesting here. What America needs today, they said in 1928, is not government controls, industrial expansion, or a bumper crop. America needs return to the day when Grandpa took the team out of the field in the early afternoon on Wednesday in order to hitch them to the old spring wagon into which Grandma put all of the children, after she washed their faces, shining clean, and they drove off to prayer meeting in the little white church at the crossroads under the oak trees, where everyone believed the Bible, trusted Christ, and loved one another. What changed? The church, in general, gave up the preeminence and authority of God's word for something else, and the apostasy began. Let me remind you of something that Jesus said. Maybe you didn't catch the meaning of it. Matthew 5:13, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" You're going to take good salt to salt the bad salt? "It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men." Do you see the church being trodden underfoot today? At Open Door Baptist Church, the deacons and I must keep our church faithful to the Bible. We must neither yield to popular fashion nor bow to governmental threats, whatever it costs. You, the Christian believer, must not forsake your saltiness as you live among the world. Demonstrate the love of God and true sorrow over sin. Don't rejoice in sin. Offer the plan of salvation to others. See, good salt, the image that he's making here, good salt improves the flavor of food and stops the spread of corruption. That's your saltiness. You make things a little better, and you stop the spread of corruption. Savorless salt is worthless and despised. Let's pray. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look to thee, to understand the end, to see that we are on the path to that end here in the United States of America. Now I ask, Father, that you might help us not to cringe in fear. For we know that we're on your side, and that your side will ultimately win. And while we may suffer, we may die, we may suffer the persecution of the world, we will take that stand gladly, because this is the way they dealt with the prophets before us. It's the way they dealt with Jesus Christ himself. And Father, we're no better than our master. I ask that you might help us to recognize that all of the things of the world that we hold, we have just been lent that by you. And if for your cause they are removed from us, then we still have you. They cannot take that away. The true joy that we have for an eternity with you in the times to come, they cannot take that from us. The blessings that we have stored up in heaven, they cannot take that from us. All that is most important in this world, they cannot touch. And so, Father, we may hold all of those things with open hand. If they take them, they take them, and it will not damage us in the essence. I pray, Father, you might guide and direct us to see that in the midst of this, we are to be not the loud-mouthed decrier of these things. We're to be the one quietly praying that we can worship as we choose, and the ones who will not be swayed, the ones who will not give in, that will not nod in agreement with the path of the heathen raging, trying to break your bans put upon them. For those bans were given to remind them that they are sinners and that they need Christ. Help us, Father, to be the agent of salvation, the agent of your grace, the agent of your love. Help us to be the ones who speak to those who are in need, who are raging, and urge them to bow before thee, to kiss the Son, lest you become angry. Now we ask, Father, that you might touch our hearts with this knowledge of the consummation, that it is coming, and that we not follow the path of the raging leaders, but rather to hold firm, to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to stand. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be that you're saying, "Pastor, I hear what you're saying. I see that there's problems and difficulties. I just feel like I really need some help to stand bravely in the midst of all of this. I need to turn my focus on God and not necessarily the Republican Party or the conservatism and National Rifle Association, all of these things that seem to be offering help. We need to turn to Thee. If that's your prayer, could I pray with you about that? Would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me? These are scary things, but I don't need to be afraid. Amen. Amen. Father, we do then come to you in prayer, knowing that you are the master of it all, that all these things are in your hand. You have determined to allow a progression of things that may turn into the very time of the Antichrist himself. But Father, we're not of that group. We're the ambassadors living here in this country, in this place. We belong to you. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we witness this, and we recognize that very often in times of such conflict, we might be called home, and we'll be glad to go home. And so we ask that you might help us then, while we are here, to take the stand, to fight the good fight of faith, and to pray, to bring your power, the power of the very angels to come and fight for us, to deal with these things in a way that will honor you. Give us the strength then to fight the good fight of faith, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.